Well, friends, I would like to thank Jago for his kind words of introduction and welcome, and say that it's a pleasure to be with you during Holy Week. Now, I want to invite you today to reflect with me on what conceivably is the most extraordinary statement made by the Apostle Paul. He made a good many extraordinary statements, but I think this is more extraordinary than them all. It is the text that you have on your service paper, and I deliberately asked that it should be given in the old version, the authorized version, rather than the one you have in the Bible before you. Anyway, it's Galatians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, and it goes like this: God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. Well, there is no exact equivalent in English of the Greek verb that is translated to glory in. It means to boast in, to trust in, to revel in. In a word, our glory is our obsession. It dominates our mind and fills our horizons. And Paul tells us that for him, this was the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was the center of his faith, of his life, and of his ministry. And I venture to say that it should also be the center of ours, because the centrality of the cross was not a peculiarity of the Apostle Paul's. On the contrary, the cross was central to the mind of Paul because it had been central to the mind of Christ. Did Jesus not repeatedly predict the necessity of his sufferings, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed? Did he not speak of his death as the hour for which he had come into the world? Did he not give instruction for his own memorial service, telling his disciples to eat bread and drink wine in memory of him? So it's very clear that it was his death for which he wanted to be remembered. Not his life, his birth, his teaching, his resurrection, but supremely his death on the cross. So the church has been right in its choice of logo or emblem for Christianity, namely the cross. It could have chosen a good many others that would have been appropriate, like the crib in which the baby Jesus was laid, emblem of the incarnation. It could have chosen the carpenter's bench at which Jesus labored, giving dignity to manual labor. It could have been the boat from which he taught the people, or the towel with which he washed and wiped the disciples' feet, and that we think of specially today, Maundy Thursday. And you probably heard on the news that both the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury will be washing the feet of 12 poor people as emblems of humble servitude. So I could go on with a great list of possible logos, but instead the church passed them all by and chose the cross. And you see it everywhere in Christendom. For example, in the massive medieval cathedrals in Europe that are deliberately built in the shape of a cross, with the transepts and the nave making the cathedral cruciform in the shape of a cross. And of course, there are many Christian ladies who wear a cross on a pendant or a necklace, and men often wear one on their lapel. So it is an acceptable emblem or logo of Christianity. And theologians have increasingly come to recognize this. Let me quote one, a man called P.T. Forsyth, Congregational minister at the turn of the last century. He wrote, "Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven and on earth was put into what he did there. Christ, I repeat, is to us just what his cross is. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." But we, of course, know very well, especially from the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that crucifixion was a horrible and a brutal death. It's not surprising, therefore, that in the Roman Empire, Roman citizens were never crucified, nor was the cross mentioned in polite society in the empire. Cicero, the famous Roman orator, went so far as to say that the cross was absent not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but also from their mind, their eyes, and their ears. That is, citizens would never watch a crucifixion, never listen to people talking about it, never even imagine one. So horrific was it. So because of that, how is it possible that the Apostle Paul could glory in this object of shame? Can we elaborate what he meant? Yes, we can. It is, as I'm sure you know, a basic principle for interpreting the Bible that we allow the context to determine the meaning of the text. And since my text comes from the end of the Epistle to the Galatians, we look into earlier passages of Galatians to understand what Paul meant. So I bring you two meanings only. One, we glory in the cross for our acceptance with God. Indeed, there is no other way of acceptance or forgiveness but the cross. Some years ago, I found myself on a Sunday morning worshiping in the massive Norman Cathedral of Durham that dominates the city and the university. And the preacher on that particular morning was a well-known New Testament scholar called Professor H.E.W. Turner. And I was arrested when, in the middle of his sermon, he asked himself an embarrassing question. I say I was arrested because university professors don't usually ask themselves embarrassing questions in public. But he did, and this was his question. How can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? How can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? It's a good question. It's conceivably the most important of all questions. And if we've never asked it ourselves, I think we must be very short-sighted indeed. One thing is certain, and that is that we cannot enter the holy presence of God in the tattered rags of our own morality. And all those who've caught even a momentary glimpse of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God have not been able to bear the sight. They shrunk away like Moses at the burning bush because he was afraid to look upon God. Well, now, by contrast to that, the ethnic religions, Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and so on, the ethnic religions assure us with one voice that it is perfectly possible for us to gain acceptance with God, that we can accumulate merit and commend ourselves to God and get there to heaven by our own effort. To give you one example of that, there was a man, a Hindu reformer called Swami Vivekananda, who was one of the main speakers at the Parliament of Religions in Chicago in the 1890s, who, in the course of his address in Chicago, said, "It is a sin to call a man a sinner." "You are not sinners," he went on, "you are children of God. You are angels." But we have to disagree with Swami Vivekananda because sinners is exactly what we are. And only the Bible of all the world's holy books insists that we are sinners under the judgment of God, that self-salvation is an impossibility, and that our only hope is in the cross. Well, let me remind you how Paul explains this in Galatians. It's now chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our place." In other words, the only way that we can be freed or redeemed from the curse of the law that is from the judgment which God's law pronounces on those who disobey it, is that Christ bore this judgment, this curse in our place. He endured in his own innocent person the condemnation that our sins most righteously have deserved. And it's only because he bore our sin that we can receive his forgiveness. Now, of course, we must hedge this truth round with every possible safeguard. We must never suggest, for example, that God the Father was reluctant to come to our aid, or that Jesus Christ was a third party who intervened between us and God. No, no. It was God himself who took the initiative in his holy love for us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. But what God did in and through Christ was to bear our sins, to endure our curse, to die our death in order that we may be forgiven. It's a most marvelous and wonderful truth. So let me move on now to the second thing for a few more moments. I've suggested that we glory in the cross for our acceptance with God. But secondly, we glory in the cross for our daily discipleship. The cross is not only the way of holiness, it is also the way of forgiveness. I wonder if you've noticed in my text that although one cross is mentioned, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are three crucifixions on it. Not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but the crucifixion of the world unto us and our crucifixion unto the world. What on earth did he mean by these things? Well, he's indicated a bit earlier in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, an extraordinary statement. Of course, he didn't mean literally crucified, but symbolically crucified with Christ. Again, chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their fallen, selfish nature with all its passions and its desires. Well, these phrases are Paul's elaboration of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, I'm sure you'll remember, invited his followers to come and take up their cross and follow me. Now, if we'd lived in Roman-occupied Palestine, and if we'd seen a man walking down a country lane carrying a cross, or what is called the patibulum, the wooden crossbar of the cross, we would not have needed to run up to him and tap him on the shoulder, say, excuse me, sir, but what on earth are you doing? We would, on the contrary, have recognized immediately who he was. We would have identified him as a man condemned to death by crucifixion and compelled by a Roman court to carry his own cross to the place of execution. Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And if we're following Christ and carrying a cross, there's only one place that we can be going, and that is the place of crucifixion or the place of execution. Cross-bearing and crucifixion are Jesus' dramatic images of self-denial. I'm sure you know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor during the Second World War who was executed by direct orders of Heinrich Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945. He knew what suffering was, and he wrote in one of his books, "When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them die." When Christ calls a person, he bids them die. Now, I think that this is an extremely important truth because it is so often overlooked or contradicted. Because we have a constant tendency to trivialize Christian discipleship. People think of it as if it's nothing more than becoming a bit religious, you know, and adding a thin layer of piety to an otherwise secular life, and then scratch the surface or prick the veneer, and there is the same old pagan underneath. Nothing fundamental has changed. But now I have to say to you this afternoon that becoming and being a Christian involves a change, a transformation so radical that no imagery can do it justice but death and resurrection. Death, that is, to the old life of self-centeredness and sin, and resurrection to a new life of holiness and love, in which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. So let me recapitulate for a moment and conclude. We have suggested, or I've suggested, that for our acceptance with God and for our daily discipleship, we, like Paul, should glory in nothing but the cross. So what are we boasting in, I wonder? The truth is that we human beings are born boasters. There is something in our inherited disposition which inclines us to boast. We seem to need to boast or glory in something in order to inflate our ego. So we boast in our job or our home, in our possessions or our computer skills or our education or our success in sport. But you know, in the last resort, there is only one alternative. Either we glory in ourselves and in our own achievements, or we glory in Jesus Christ and in his achievement on the cross. There is no possibility of compromise, and the hallmark of an authentic Christianity is that we glory only in the cross. I wonder if some of you would consider learning this text by heart over this coming Good Friday and Easter weekend. And then we would be able to say together, echoing the words of Paul, God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. Let's remain seated and have a few moments of reflection and prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to thank you together for your cross. We ask your forgiveness that there are times we have entirely overlooked it and left it out of our lives and our thinking. We pray that you will help us to understand the meaning of the cross as we glory in it for our acceptance with the Father and for our daily discipleship. Grant that these things may come to mean to us what they should mean and be at the center of our living. These things we ask for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.